All the signs and wonders and cosmic events that caused by God on a massive scale, a massive scene of mocking and taunting, as well as all sorts of things that God was showing his hand. He was showing his hand here that this was a supernatural event taking place. This is not just another criminal, another insurrectionist to the Roman authority and power in Israel. There was no mistake that can be made there. The burial itself was not ordinary. Typically, a person who would die on a cross is a criminal, a non-Roman, the worst of the worst, one deserving an execution, but of the worst kind, to make a mockery and make an example to the nation to not rise up against Rome. And they would take such a corpse and they would throw them in open graves and bury them, as some liberals claim. That's where Jesus actually was thrown. But this was not ordinary, because Joseph, a rich man of the Sanhedrin, took him down and laid him in his own tomb to give him that last honor. And so he was with a rich man in his burial, in his death. And then the resurrection is, of course, not ordinary. Who comes out of the grave? It was not expected. The women would come to the tomb to finish the burial that they did not have time to do that Saturday or that Friday evening before sundown, because it was a Sabbath. And so they needed to go home and rest and wait out that full 24 hours until they can come back. No one expected the resurrection. Well, maybe in some mocking way, the Jewish authorities expected something might happen on Sunday, not a resurrection. Thus, they posted some guards to protect the tomb from grave robbers, or the disciples from taking the body and claiming that he was resurrected. So maybe there was some expectations, but no one expected that Christ would actually rise from the dead. And we look at that whole spectacle and that whole scene. The trials were a sham, as if he went to trials, and there were six different trials that took place with the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas and Annas, the high priest, and then Pilate and Herod. And six different times he went before a court or a ruler, and six times they had an opportunity to set free an innocent man. And they all knew that. And six times they failed. It was as if there is an unseen force pressing a verdict through, a verdict against what is reasonable and just and right. But in the heavenly mind, that is exactly how God would have it. And actually, this was righteous. The just would die for the unjust, that God, the just, might justify the unjust, us sinners. There was much abuse. There was much corruption. There was open rejection of the truth claims of Christ. There were false accusations. There was an unjust exchange at the end, where even Pilate, one last-ditch effort, would offer Jesus up and say, "You can have him. I can release for you," to the crowds, one of the prisoners, as is tradition. And he put out Barabbas and Jesus, Barabbas the worst he could possibly come up with, the worst of the criminals, an insurrectionist, a terrorist, a murderer, a robber. And this particular one, no one would accept, would they, over Jesus? But indeed they did. An unjust exchange. And so this scene is amazing, out of the ordinary. But in the end, the victory is declared with an empty tomb. And today, what I want to do is take us back to the cross. I want to take ourselves to our Savior at the cross. So open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, I want to take you to the foot of the cross. We want to read and see and observe what Jesus is doing and experiencing our Savior at the cross, His cross. Luke chapter 23, verse 32. Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with Him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, that is Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself. If he's the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And if we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he, that is Jesus, said to him, Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And I just want that scene for us to put ourselves there and, well, like we always do, put on your sandals and get in the first century garb and the mindset and be there at the cross and watch and observe and learn from Jesus. Here he is, dying for us. Of all the symbols of Christianity that have been proposed that are out there, whether they're marked or carved in the side of stone in ancient archaeological sites, or they're on pages and books, or they're described in some way, of all the symbols of Christianity that we have adopted in the earliest histories, and there's a number of them, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, that describe Jesus, that describe Christianity, or there is the fish. You're familiar with that on the bumpers of many Christians' cars, assuming they're Christians. The fish is meant to identify the word ichthus, and those letters, ichthus, each one describe this statement, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. Each letter is the first letter of those Greek words, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. There's that symbol. There's the dove that is seen, that is understood, and people recognize the dove. That's a symbol of Christianity. There's the Chi Rho, two letters of monogram, the first two letters of Christ. That, of course, have been adopted for many years in the Roman Catholic Church. You still see it in the Roman Catholic and, of course, the Orthodox traditions. Some have adopted the crib or the manger. Some have adopted a boat where Jesus taught from a boat to the multitudes. Some have adopted a stone rolled away from an empty tomb. Some have adopted even a throne, a picture of a throne signifying his divinity, his sovereignty, his rulership, King Jesus. All sorts of things, all of them appropriate in some way. All of them are fine. But that's not the most dominant. That's not the primary symbol. It was the cross that became the primary symbol of Christianity. The cross. Of all the symbols, this one is probably the most scoffed at. This one is understood as a paradox picture here, a dichotomy here. You're putting something that should be shameful as your symbol for a glorious thing. And indeed, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews and to the Greeks, this is mockery, this is a sham, this is crazy, but to us, it is the glory of Christ, the power of the cross and power of God in our salvation. We understand what it means, though the world may not. The cross is very significant to us. John Stott, in his book, Cross of Christ, says this, Crucifixion seems to have been invented by barbarians on the edge of the known world and taken over from them by both Greeks and Romans. It is probably the most cruel method of execution ever practiced, for it deliberately delayed death until maximum torture had been inflicted. The victim could suffer for days before dying. And when the Romans adopted it, they reserved it for criminals convicted of murder, rebellion, or armed robbery, provided that there were also slaves, foreigners, or non-persons. And thus, we have the picture of the cross for the most despicable person and to really display the barbarian way we put to death a person. And that's the symbol that Christianity has taken. It's the cross that becomes a theological symbol marked out by Paul himself in defense of the gospel when he says, I will boast in nothing, not my works, not ritual, not the law. I will boast in one thing, the cross of Christ. And people would mock him for that. And he would tell the church, we preach one thing. We preach Christ crucified on a cross. That in defense of the gospel, and that is most significant to us. Christianity is represented and wrapped up in what we see here in the last pages of the Gospels. Each Gospel concludes with a cross, a burial, and a resurrection. It all heads to the cross, and it is about what happens on the cross. This is where we want to see Jesus. So let's come back to Calvary to revisit the sacred place on the pages of Scripture where our Lord Jesus Christ suffered for us and died for us. This is a place and a time whereby the eternal judgment of God for all our sins was born and paid by Him once and for all. There is a cast of characters here. There is rejection there and salvation in the air, as we see in these verses. There is pathos, there is ethos here, and passion, and it's like passion that is conflicting with each other. There's hatred and there's love. There's a physical death as well as spiritual life. There's darkness and there's light. There's tragedy and there's triumph. So let's look at this. Let's enter into our Savior's suffering and feel some of His hate-filled rejection here and what He bore on that experience on that cross, remembering something of the infinite price that what He paid to secure us for eternal life. So let's look at our text. I want to give you six elements of His suffering that leap off the pages here. And just walking through this text, and it's good for us to go back continually to the cross, to what Christ did. First thing we see is Christ being associated with criminals. Christ being associated with criminals. That should gather your attention. This is not just, okay, Christ needs to die, so take Him out back and execute Him in some way, or inject some lethal drug into Him, or murder Him somehow in a back alley. This is not it at all. This is an execution. This is a public execution of the despicable type of criminals, the worst of them, and Christ is associated with that, and that's significant to us, theologically significant. Six trials He endured. Six times there was an opportunity for man to set Him free and declare He really is innocent. He does not deserve death, as some claim. What He said is true. Every time they had an opportunity to cling to truth, cling to reality, and that conclusion would be Christ truly is Messiah. Christ should reign. Christ should not die, this Jesus. And man failed. Jesus was forced to carry His cross in public humiliation, led by the soldiers to Calvary, as it says here, with the other two. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Him. And so they marched their way, what is the Via Dolorosa? It's called that in Jerusalem, and the streets where they marked that, all the way up to what has traditionally been the place of Calvary, the hill, that was not very far away from the trials, far away for us. Two criminals. And who are these guys? Partners in crime. That's who they are. By the way, partners in crime with the guy who got released, Barabbas. Most would assume that this cross that Jesus bore was prepared for Barabbas, who was set free. He's dying in Barabbas' place. Isn't that significant? These guys were insurrectionists. The other Gospels say this. They were robbers, they were thieves, they were terrorists. The fact that they're crucified tells us the heinousness of their crime, how bad it really was that the Romans just said, these are non-persons. Kill them. They're vermin. They're no good to our culture, our society. They're no good even to the Jewish culture. Let's do away with them. notorious criminals, rebels, despised and rejected men, low esteemed in humanity. Jesus associated with such. Why? Why? Because these men represent all of us. We are all criminals in the eyes of God. We all have transgressed His law. We all are deserving of the punishment of God, and the weight of that punishment and the degree of that punishment is weighed out by how bad the crime was. And how bad was it? Well, look at the degree. Death and eternity in hell forever. That's the degree. That's how holy God is. That's how vile our sin is. And thus, Christ came into this world to identify and associate with that crime. They took them to the place called the skull. Calvary, his skull in Latin, looked like a skull probably, or it was a common execution site where many people died here by crucifixion. This is just, we're going to take the next group up and execute them as well, and everybody knew this place. And they took them up and they crucified him and the criminals there. All three in that typical picture there, one on the right, one on the left, Jesus in the center with this cruel form of death, nailing him up to this tree. He would have to support himself by his feet just to get a breath, and the exhaustion, the public spectacle, he's naked, it's a slow, torturous death. He'd already been beaten, he'd already been flogged, he'd already experienced so much to this point and even more. Here he is. And so you can look at the physical side of this and see this is horrendous, this is heinous. No Roman citizen was allowed to be crucified because of it. And what does Jesus need to do to enable us to be saved? What does he need to do this for? Why? He didn't go in and make a bank payment somehow. And he's got the eternal riches. He can just pay some price that is owed to God. He's got a lot of wealth. He could pay it off. This is not something that typical rich people can do, buying their way out of guilt today, buying their way out of jail. That is not what's called for. The payment for forgiveness was not going to be any good deeds. If it was all about just being good, Jesus lived the perfect life. And therefore, that perfect life, if that's what it's going to cost, he didn't need to die. He did it. Just exchange that good life for someone else. By the way, that's the mistake many people think about how you get saved. If I just am good enough and I'm not good enough, maybe I can borrow from someone else. And there are religions out there to say, yeah, you can borrow from someone else. You can. You can buy it by going and seeing a relic. You can get it from some pope or from Saint so-and-so or whatever. And they can just add to your good works. And it's all about good works that'll get you into heaven and God will accept you. They believe that. If that's the case, then Jesus didn't need to die. He didn't need to die. But that's not how you get saved. See, what God is requiring in order for God to be merciful is justice. Justice must be paid. And Jesus must take the crimes and punishment of humanity. And that was death and God's holy wrath in an eternal judgment measured out in that way for man. And he bore it. And thus, Jesus came to this earth and became a man, so he can pay the price that was due a man. And when he took on flesh, that he would die, because that was the penalty, to die. And he would bear the wrath of God, because that was the guilt. That's what God would do to us, and he would bear it all on our account. This is the atonement. This is the redemption. This is the vicarious substitution of Christ for us. Thus, he's associated with the worst man, the criminals of man. Thus, all are included in this. We are the Barabbases here. We have exchanged ourselves with Christ, and Christ is on the cross on our behalf. So his association with criminals brings him down to us. It brings him down to all humanity, the worst of humanity, the full guilt of humanity. He associates, he identifies, and he bears it for us. This salvation that comes to us is free, but oh so costly to the dear Lord. Second thing we see as he identifies and associates is his demonstrating compassion. It's amazing to see the mind of Christ unfolded for us here on the cross. Verse 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." A simple statement. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. Consider that. This is the first saying, the first things that come from his mouth on the cross, and he has something to say. It appears that only Jesus knows what's going on. And all around him, everyone, as you'll see here, are mocking, scoffing, taunting. Of course, his disciples and the women are standing by weeping, and so there's a lot of pathos going on here. There's a lot of emotion. There's a lot of divergent thoughts here. But he speaks, and what he says is so significant. He knows what's going on here. And here, bearing before all, is the sin of man and the crimes of man executing the Son of God. And Christ's response is forgive them. Forgive them. He's standing between heaven and earth, if we put it that way. Heaven, the holy God, who the sin is against him. And earth, there's the sinner. And what is he doing? He's standing between them, mediating here at this time. Between God and the sinner, between what is wrath and the victim of that wrath, the recipient of that wrath. He's standing between them and he's calling on God, his Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I can't help but see the same picture here in the Old Testament of Moses in Exodus 32. There are plenty of examples, but Moses came down from Mount Sinai in Exodus 32. You don't need to turn there, but I'm just going to read a couple verses. He came down because God told him to go down. He'd received the law on Mount Sinai, but down below, Aaron and the rest of the Israelite nation are making a golden calf and saying, "We can't wait for Moses. Let's just worship our own idea of who this God is that got us out of Egypt." And they bowed down and they were committing idolatry in the camp. And God said, "You need to go down. You need to see what's going on, this corrupt people." And here's the words of God in verse 10. "Now therefore, let me alone," he says to Moses, "that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." And he is determined at this point, "I'm going to consume this nation right now. I'm going to start from scratch from you, Moses." That's a very significant scene, isn't it? And what does Moses say? Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "Oh Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with the mighty hand?" And he cries out to God in prayer, interceding for the people. And his prayer was there as a mediation between the people and God, and it saved them. That's what God wanted Moses to do. God had called Moses to be that one, to stand between the people. And this is a great picture because, listen, God was ready to burn the nation of Israel. What do you think God's thoughts are towards the people as they're treating his son at this point? The question was asked, Jesus asked the crowds, as he says, if the owner of the vineyard sent all these other guys to the vineyard workers and they put them to death and they mistreated them, and he sent his son and say, maybe they'll treat my son okay and they'll give me what's due me, and they end up killing the son, what do you think the owner of the vineyard's going to do? The crowd said, "Oh, that's easy. He'll come in there, he will kill them all, and he'll replace them all. That's what he'll do. He'll execute his justice and his wrath upon them." And, oh, there's the picture. Here is God viewing this, and you can imagine judgment is heavy. And here is the Son, like Moses, standing between and saying, "Father, no, this is what we should do. Forgive. Forgive." Extraordinary response. It comes from Scripture that Jesus has in his mind here. It's following the pattern of Joseph. It's following the pattern of Moses. It's following the pattern of other those, because all of those are really picturing this great Christ. And he's displaying this forgiveness, this grace, this compassion from the cross. Instead of cursing humanity as his enemies are there, destroying them for their disrespect, exacting revenge that is due them, laughing at their calamity, which is right, instead of that, what he's doing, this crucified one, instead of cursing and swearing and vile remarks and crying for justice and blaming everyone else like the other criminals are probably doing, Jesus is forgiven. Jesus is standing between us and the holy wrath of God. Jesus died praying for the forgiveness of those who are there at that moment. And I believe the answer to that is in Acts 2. 3,000 souls of the nation of Israel repented and were saved rather than destroyed by God. Here's the lamb being led to the slaughter. Here's the lamb who doesn't speak in defense of himself, but when he does speak, what comes out is forgiveness and grace and compassion. See, what's happening here is a spiritual drama. Forgiveness is being offered instead of retribution and judgment. Mediation and advocacy is being played out by Christ while he's on the cross dying for our sins. As Jesus is suffering and dying, his mind is on others. He's mindful of us. He's praying and dying to secure forgiveness. What an amazing Savior. And this before them, and I don't think the people got it. I think the people are shocked by what's coming from him. Third element, the next verses, here's a section of this I just want to identify as enduring contempt. While he's on the cross, he's enduring much from the people. There's no sympathy coming from the crowd. There's no help. There's no, well, yeah, he's an innocent man, but he's got to die. Pilate said so. Well, we'll make it comfortable for him. Not at all. There's a lot of abuse going on, a lot of it. See, the irony of what is going on here, as our Lord is giving up his life and bearing the wrath of God for our sin, these people are launching attacks and shame upon him. Look at these words. Middle of verse 34. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him. This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not Christ? Save yourself and us. So you got all angles. In the ears of Christ, he's hearing all of this and witnessing all of this as he's up there on the cross, enduring the contempt. You can imagine the statement there in Hebrews 12. Christ, foreseeing and looking ahead to the joy set before him, endured the cross. Endured the cross, endured the shame, endured the contempt, endured the wrath of God, as we will see in a few moments. There are five waves of contempt. I just want to walk through each one of these real quickly. Five waves of contempt coming from all directions during these hours of suffering on the cross. First is from the soldiers. We call them the callous soldiers. Callous soldiers. This group are those who are casting lots to divide his garments. They basically put him on the cross, nailed him up there, secured this. These guys are experts at execution, especially this type of crucifixion. Their job is to make sure this guy dies, but not die quickly. They know how to do that. And whatever he has, clothes, they just take and they gamble for free clothing. Now, there's just a callousness in the mind of the soldiers. They have no clue what actually is going on. And I think that represents the senseless, clueless world around us. Does the world really know what happened on this day? Do they really care? Are they so ignorant of Jesus and God that they would act in this way? Indeed, yes. Indeed. Ignorant of who it is that's on this cross, ignorant of what God is doing, and they're gambling for free clothing. Just the callousness. No idea of the spiritual implications and ramifications of this moment and what it means to their soul for eternity. There's indifference here. There's apathy. And the soldiers are oblivious to the magnitude of what God is doing at that moment. Do they understand, if any of these soldiers get saved at some point, do they understand what's happening right there? Their eternal judgment is being taken place at this point. And Christ is paying for it, and they're gambling for his clothes. What a drama. And they got front row seats. They got the best seats. And they got his blood on their hands, literally. Literally. That is amazing. And this is humanity right here. This is the world right here. I don't care where they live, what ignorance they claim to have. They don't know anything about Jesus. That is exactly right. You don't know anything about Jesus or God. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know God. And blood is on your hands, and you carry on oblivious to the eternal conditions that are waiting for you. These men are clueless to the doctrine, callous to the claims and signals and indicators that were going on around them. There will be an earthquake. Soon there will be darkness. There will be a veil torn in two. There will be all sorts of things going on at that moment that they should clue in, and they don't. They represent that large swath of humanity today carrying on in life, living for themselves, indifferent towards eternity and what God is actually doing. My wife talked to someone, what are you going to do? We're going to be worshiping on the Lord on Sunday. What do you do? I don't know. I'll do something. It doesn't matter to me. This is the callous soldiers. Second group is the unfaithful Jewish multitude. Now, Luke seems to put them here in verse 35, and the people stood by watching as if they're kind of this innocent, curious crowd seeking. And you can picture that. In any public execution in history past, people gather because it's a scene to see people hung or an execution happen or something there. It's kind of gruesome, but you can't turn your eyes away from it, it seems. And this, it might be that crowd a little bit, but I think there's much more to it here than just innocent people walking by. Oh, what's going on here? No, this is the Jewish multitude. Why are they here in the first place? There are large, massive crowds gathering this particular day for a holy feast in Jerusalem, the Passover, and the Unleavened Bread Feast, which is 7 days long. They're there, and it is a huge crowd. They cannot be without culpability. Surely they know something is going on here. And surely they're there for a reason. This group represents the fickle, shallow world that knows about Jesus but does not receive him. The people standing by watching, well, they're doing more than just watching. Luke doesn't record everything that they're doing. They're watching, they're observing, and they're part of it. This is the crowd, the mob scene, the mob mentality. Mark chapter 15, verse 29 says, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourselves and come down from the cross.'" So Mark records, and this has come from Peter, that the crowd was not silent just watching. They actually had words to say. They were watching with sick grins on their face. See, this is the same crowd, the same group of Jews, this unfaithful lot that at the beginning of the week were saying, "Hosanna, here he is, here's our Messiah, he's going to feed us every morning with bread, he's going to heal everything, this is the guy we want ruling." But by the end of the week, they're saying, "Crucify this one, we don't want him, get him out of here, kill him." This is the crowd, standing by watching the job be done which they started. There are the thousands gathered. This is a fickle crowd. Early in the week announcing one thing, the next they're announcing the opposite. Kill him. This is a crowd that lacks faith. They have no faith in Christ. Now let me show you the crowd of Jerusalem and the people of Israel. In chapter 19 of Luke, verse 41, Jesus came into Jerusalem on that Sunday or Monday, whatever day it was, the triumphal entry. In verse 41 of chapter 19, "And when he drew near, saw the city, and he wept over it." So Jesus came into the city just 5-6 days before and was weeping over these people. And the condition of the city, why? Because, saying, "What would you, that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." They did not know, they did not acknowledge, they did not believe and receive this one coming. The time of their visitation, the king has come, the Messiah is here, and you rejected him. The nation, the multitude, rejected the chief cornerstone and took a different one, and took a different route. They rejected God's Son. That's the crowd. Chapter 20, verse 13. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? Send my beloved son, perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir, let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He'll come and destroy those tenants, give the vineyard to others. This is the crowd. This is the nation. This is the condition of the nation. Rejectors and unbelievers in Christ. So, they're standing by, they're watching, and they're deriding, and they're participating in this mockery. They did not receive him. Third wave of this. Look at the hostile Jewish spiritual leaders. Here's the one stirring up the crowd. Verse 35, "But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself. If he's the Christ of God, his chosen one.'" I want you to note their words. There's no ignorance going on here. There's no, "We don't know who he is." Oh no, he claimed to be the Christ of God. He claimed to be the chosen one. He claimed all these things. We reject him. We don't believe him. And it's significant that it's the spiritual leaders, the religious leaders, that are the ones. They represent that hostile religionists who hate Jesus and his gospel and continue so even to this day. And they're stirring up the crowd. They're moving through the crowd, getting the crowd to follow their biased resistance of Jesus. They got the crowd stirred up to say, "Crucify him, crucify him." And now here they are. They got what they wanted, and they are reveling in this. He saved others, acknowledging he's claiming to be a savior. He saved others. He rose others from the dead. He healed others. Why can't he do that himself? I mean, can you imagine saying that? He raised people from the dead? Yeah, they believed that. They couldn't deny it. He healed people? Yeah, they couldn't deny that either. Multiplied the fish, the loaves and the fish. I mean, they cannot deny those things. They just flat out are hostile and rejecting him in complete unbelief. That's representative of another crowd in this world. There is no misunderstanding here. There's no miscommunication. It's simple. There are those who hate Jesus Christ and those who hate his word. They're the most hostile to the truth. They degrade him. They taunt him. They ridicule him. They gloat over his shame and over their apparent victory. They got what they wanted, and they're gloating. And obviously there's a self-serving motive here, because they're getting revenge for Jesus challenging their authority and corruption. He came into the city 2 times, pulled out the whip, cleared out the temple grounds of all of their money-making schemes, their tax-collecting schemes. He made an embarrassment of them. He challenged their corruption, called them out. He embarrassed them in front of the crowds. Every time they challenged him, he turned it on them and got the upper hand and defeated them. They could not defeat Jesus. They could not embarrass this guy. And this is their only chance. We got to get rid of him. And they did. It's not enough to stand by the way, at a distance with a sick, sarcastic, gloating smile, having gotten what they wanted from Pilate, is it? It's not enough. No, they're right there in the middle, and they are speaking. They're scoffing. They're mocking. They're gloating over his death. They're reveling in his shame. And so this is the enduring contempt that the Lord is receiving from his enemies, from the crowds, from the callous soldiers. It's amazing what people will do in a mob, in a crowd, that they would never do individually. It's just a strange courage. But it is heinous. It's contempt. But that's not enough. Let's go back to the soldiers. Here's the belittling Romans. Here's a sign. Here's what Rome thinks of Israel and its supposed king. Verse 36, "The soldiers also mocked him, so they're joining in the crowd, coming up and offering him sour wine." That is not, by the way, a merciful deed. They're saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There is also an inscription over him. This is the King of the Jews. All of that is from the Romans now. This is the Gentile contempt for the Jewish Messiah. They scoff at this. They mock this. This is your Messiah? We just put him to death. This is your king? He's up there. He's got a crown, all right. We made a nice crown for him. He said he's the King of the Jews. Well, let him save himself. I guess he's not that powerful. We're the sovereign ones now. These are the Romans. Taking pleasure in this. And offering the sour wine. What does the sour wine do? It's a vinegar. It's meant to deaden the senses a little so that they can endure the pain. Well, why would they want to do that? Is that merciful of them? No, because they want them to survive longer and thus prolong the suffering. It's a sick twist. And they're taunting not only their callousness towards him, but just a shameful treatment. Rome was conquering another king, and the inscription says it, "This is your King of the Jews." Humiliating him, humiliating his followers, belittling him. In other words, this man hanging here naked on the cross, this is your king, this is the King of the Jews. We're the Romans. A public spectacle. And this is representative of the superiority of human wisdom and power and wealth. And when humanity thinks it's got the upper hand and does not need God, and when we bring the gospel and we bring Christ, it scoffs at us. What a waste. What a myth you've got going on there. What a backwoods religion with a lame Savior and King. Where's your King now? Come on. What kind of religion is this? What a waste of time. This is the world taunting and belittling the Christ. The same words that Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 1, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of discerning. I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And there is Paul just laying that out. The world sees this and mocks and belittles. But to those who save, it is the power and glory, and it is everything to us. Same belittling goes on today in the atheistic world, the evolutionists, progressivists, humanists, just mocking, belittling, not thinking much at all of what is happening here and taking the upper hand. Well, there's another element here of the contempt. It's verse 39, a cynical criminal, cynical. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him. So he's hearing it from all directions now. You'd think these guys would be on his side and kind of say, okay, let's just endure this together. No, not even that. This cynical criminal railing at Christ and saying, are you not the Christ? As they say, save yourselves. And by the way, save me. Get me down too. This represents that blasphemous railing of condemned sinners. Condemned sinners. I know I'm guilty, but not as guilty as you. And you should do something about this. What's wrong with you? This guy is demanding something to be done by Jesus. Prove yourself to me and who you claim to me. Prove it to me by rescuing me from my problems. And if my problems aren't fixed, then I won't believe in you. I won't believe in you. If all my life is in trouble, well, that's your fault. I mean, this is amazing. This guy on the cross is railing on the other innocent one. That's the contempt. What a strange thing for this man to speak this way. You would think that if there was ever a time when a person in their life would give heed to spiritual things, to eternity, and this guy probably hadn't given a thought at it all his life, to heaven and hell, to judgment to come, that at this very moment when they were about to die, you think it would just break through and soften his heart and weaken up a little and throw themselves at the mercy of God, throw themselves at the mercy of this one who claims to be a Savior. At least, he's a Savior? I need it now. I'm out of time. You'd think this guy would jump on that, but instead this guy is just getting harder and harder in his heart. This is the contempt that the Lord endured from the cross. It is an amazing scene, an interesting, diabolical scene. But let's continue. It's not all bad. Look what happens. Verse 40. Here's the fourth element that leaps from the page here, saving the convicted. Christ is saving a convicted one in verse 40. But the other, I don't know which side he is, I'll put him over here. Here's the cynical one, and here's his twin. Here's his partner in crime. But, oh, how different is his heart. The other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? Don't you fear God? We're about to die. And we're under condemnation. We're being sentenced and we are experiencing that. And we indeed justly. We deserve it. For we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Oh, the words coming from his mouth. This is a convicted criminal. He's feeling convicted. One of the two feels convicted. The other of these two, this one is, his heart is melting. This guy's heart. It is hard. And they're both exposed to the gospel before their very eyes. They're exposed to the King, exposed to Jesus. And it's amazing how the same sun that melts the snow, hardens the clay, is going on before our eyes right here. And these are partners in crime. Going through the same thing. Experiencing the same things. Knowing all about it. It could very well have been twins. Probably not. But it's amazing how that happens in a family. You got two people growing up in the same home, experiencing the same things, going to church together. One goes one direction, the other goes the other, and you just scratch your head. Why? How'd that happen? And the answer is always the grace of God. That's how. Amazing that the same situation. And here is salvation happening. The Lord is saving this man. He's being convicted in his heart of his own guilt. He comes under the conviction of his own sin and saying, "We are guilty. We are receiving what we get. We deserve this. He doesn't. I know all about justice, and I deserve it. This man doesn't." He says, "Do you not fear God?" I mean, his heart's turning here. And the weightiness of his own shortness of life is at this moment real. The certainty of his own death, the accountability of an eternal judgment, and that fear is weighty to him right now. And he's saying, "What's wrong with you? Aren't you afraid to stand before the eternal judgment that God has for you?" He feels it. He has fear growing in his heart. We're under this sentence. And when he looks over and hears from Jesus, "Father, forgive them," he sees a sign above that cross and says, "Here's the King of the Jews." Suddenly this man is under the conviction of the Spirit and he's getting something of this. What he knows, I don't understand. Where he got it, I don't know, but he gets it. He's got some understanding because then he then says to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He knows something of where Jesus is going. He knows that this man is legit. He is the King. There is a kingdom. And I need him. I need help from him. I'm going to beg him. There's a desperation here in his heart. We deserve what we get, and I'm desperate. Now, you can imagine the other criminal. After he'd railed and has been railing on Jesus, he's looking over and at his accomplice and probably saying, "Since when did you get religion?" Just silenced, I suppose, but there's just a amazing paradox happening here. The emotions, the perspectives, the attitudes, the understanding of it, it's just standing out. And this guy is standing alone, by the way, in the whole crowd. Standing alone. He's seeing his own sin as he's never seen it before. He's fearing God as he's never feared him before. He's aware of the absolute holiness of Christ and his own utter depravity. He's aware that eternity he's about to step through and enter into, and it's not going to be good for him. And so he pleads with Christ. He pleads with him. Remember me. Think of me. Think on me. Consider me. When you stand in your kingdom, O King, whatever you say can change everything of my destiny. Whatever you do. He's about to slip out of time into eternity. He cries in desperation, a desperate appeal. He cared not for what others thought. He didn't care about what the other criminal thought, for sure. He cared about his soul, though, before God. He believed something of Christ. And in the midst of this ugliness, this conversion happens because Jesus makes the declaration in verse 43. Said to him, truly I say to you, amen, truly it is a fixed thing. I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This guy didn't do anything up to this point to deserve getting into paradise, obviously. Look at him. He's on a cross for a reason. What he got was what Jesus said. This is the King, and when the King says it, it is so. Here's the authority of Christ's word. His declarative commands from his sovereign position. He's the Lord. I do have a kingdom. I'm going into that kingdom, and you're going to come with me. And it is paradise. And so here's Jesus dying for sinners, granting salvation, and this is truly what we call the deathbed conversion. And it can happen that way. Because salvation is instant. Salvation comes from God. He makes the declaration. He makes the promise. As we believe in Him, as we repent and we turn to Christ, it is salvation. One is born again. And the person has the promise, and it is true. And it is real. He saves under any and all kinds of circumstances, all kinds of people in all stages of life. You could be hanging on a cross and hours, minutes away from death. Convicted criminals are saved as well as children. Saving in the midst of adversity, saving in the midst of prosperity, saving at the early ages of life as well as the last minutes of life. This is what's happening at the cross of Christ. Now, before we move on, I just want to make this note. If you think, great, I could be saved on my deathbed, and you put your hope in that, and you think, okay, I'll wait till then because I want this world. I want something of this world. I want my life. I want to do it my way. I want to go my route. I want to make my million. I want everything that I think is going to be satisfying to me. And then when the time comes, when I'm finally done with this life, then I'll ask Jesus to forgive me and He will accept me. And by the way, if you do get to that deathbed and you do cry out like this criminal, He will save you. But let me tell you something. There's two criminals here on their deathbed. Don't bank on you being this guy when you can be that guy. When you can be the one whose heart is so hard that you will not cry out, you will rail at Christ and shake your fist right to the grave. Don't bank on that you will be that one crying out to Christ to save me. Today is the day of salvation, not the last day. For this man, that today was right though, right then. When he died next to Jesus, his Savior, and entered into paradise. There is hope there, but I caution you, don't forfeit your soul today for the world, because you will forfeit your soul if you end up like this other criminal, hardened to the end. Let me take you now to the fifth element, real quickly, verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour. And there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. What's going on here? This is what God is doing now. God is showing these signs at this particular point of what's happening. And we'll call this bearing concealment. That makes sense to you. Let me explain what I mean when I use these terms. Bearing concealment. What Jesus is doing at this moment on the sixth hour. The sixth hour here would be high noon. It was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So for 3 hours there was darkness, pitch black darkness as it's described, while the sun's light failed. It didn't kind of get clouded over. God turned out the light. This is a miraculous thing happening here. Something very significant is happening here in this 3-hour period. And Christ is bearing something. and God is concealing. Nothing can compare to the profoundness and perplexities of this crucifixion scene. Something supernatural is happening. The judgment of God was upon Christ, and that is pictured in the darkness. There's a transfer happening here. He became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The transfer is happening. Wrath is being poured out. At the end of this, the words are, "O Father, or God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" There is something that is happening here. God is bearing upon Him His weighty wrath, and He is bearing the sins of the world at this point. And it's all concealed in darkness. Concealed. See, God's wrath was poured out. The infinite sins that we have committed against Him that would have gained us an eternal punishment in hell, a real place, He is bearing that for us in this dark scene. He's concealing the Son as well. I think there's something interesting about this. No one can see the Son at this time in this dark valley. It's like He wanted to hide Him. It's as if He's closing the veil that no one would see His Son as He walks through and bears the weight of sin. There's a darkness here, and I think there's something significant because at the end it says, and the curtain of the temple is torn in two. There may be a connection to that. What happens when the whole high priest who brings the sins of the people with him and he comes into the holy place, no one can see because it's beyond the veil, and he sprinkles the blood and the atonement happens, concealing and concealed from the eyes of the people. I think there's something of this here. Christ is bearing our sin, and God darkened it so no one can just glare and watch. It's dark. The high priest bearing our sins in our place before the Father's wrath, and what has happened is that our sins are being paid for. They're being paid for by His Son. The curtain of the temple then is torn in two. That curtain, that temple curtain, was meant to be there as a way to conceal God from us, lest we die. And that's where only the high priest can go in once a year. It's now rended, ripped, torn. We can be accepted and received by God. And so what has happened is our sins are now covered. Our sins are now concealed by God because Christ bore those as He concealed His Son in darkness. And the temple torn, that veil torn in two to show us that it is accepted. What has happened here is accepted. It's a great scene. It's a wonderful scene. And verse 46, it ends this way. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, He breathed His last. Here's the announcing completion. He announces His completion of it. The task is done. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the darkness lifts. And He says with a confident cry, under the control, His own control, because He said, "I lay down my life and I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it up and I have authority to take it up again." And so here is Christ in His power and His sovereignty saying, "It is done. It is complete. I give my spirit into your hands. I commit my spirit." His act of love, His act of self-sacrifice, His offering of propitiation to the Father on behalf of the people, appeasing the Father. He now commits Himself into the hands of the Father. "I commit this death to you and to your hands, my spirit into your hands." And now it is up to the Father to receive that and be satisfied. Do we know He was satisfied? Yes, we do. He rose Him from the dead. So He breathes His last. He breathes His last. He chose not to continue to push up and breathe. He determined when He was going to die. This is the finished work of Christ. Offered a sacrifice for our sins without blemish to God. The mission is accomplished. The mission is accomplished. He's not a victim. He's a victor. Triumphant and dominant. He's not defeated in this hour. He won. And He stands triumphant. The cross is so symbolic and significant to us. We know that the Father has received the payment because the Father was there bearing the weight of sin upon Him, received that and raised Him from the dead, declaring to the world that He is the Son of God. If Jesus were still in the grave, then everything that happened to that on that Friday would just be wishful thinking. It'd be no different than anybody else dying. This is the drama of the cross. So much that our Lord endured on our behalf. There's no other way that we can be saved but a death, a vicarious death, bearing the full weight of the wrath of God, that we would have the experience of eternal life. And this is what Christ did. Here's our Savior at the cross. What a great Savior. He is. He's a compassionate forgiver. He's a relentless Savior, enduring the cross. He's merciful in His high priestly duties, mediating for us, standing between us and God's judgment. He's a sufficient Savior. He's completed it. To God the Father, Jesus is a satisfactory Savior for all sinners. And thus we can all come to Him by faith and turn to Him and find full salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would plead with you to repent and believe in Him. Follow Him. Receive this sacrifice for your sins. And be like that criminal whose heart was softened, who in desperation pled with the Lord, said, "Remember me. Forgive me. Take me into your kingdom, O Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior." Let's close. Prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these words from the cross in the Gospels that affirm our faith. It is why we boast in the cross. We boast not in the wood. We boast in the Savior who died for us. We're thankful, Lord, for these encouraging words. Bless these words to our heart. Save souls. Soften hearts. Help them to hear the words of Christ that He's forgiving. He is compassionate. He is in authority declaring that you too can enter into His kingdom. Lord, I pray that You would stir our hearts, that we would all receive these words as that criminal, as believers, as those who will enter into Your kingdom. We thank You, Lord, and receive these words of song as words of worship and thankfulness and gratitude for what You did for us on the cross. So I pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand as we sing together hymn 216, Christ Arose.
Lo, in the grave He lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave He arose, with a mighty triumph for His foe. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and He lives forever with His same to reign. He arose, He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Vainly they watched His bed, Jesus my Savior. Vainly they sealed the dead, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave He arose, with a mighty triumph for His foe. Rose a victor from the dark domain, and He lives forever with His saints to reign. He arose, He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Death cannot keep His prey, Jesus my Savior. They tore the bars away, Jesus my my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foe. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Who's battle cry?